for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
This Bible study is entitled Jephthah Kept His Vows, Unlike Kol Nidre. For the ancient Hebrews, the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," meant that if they as a people were going to be spiritually married to God and called by his name, they had better not go back on that vow of loyalty. The Old Testament taught the necessity of keeping one's vows to men, but God engraved on stone at Sinai that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus records that the Hebrews, embarking into the wilderness of Sinai, reaffirmed their bonds of spiritual marriage, saying, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do," Exodus 19:8. Yet even while Moses was receiving the commandments atop Sinai, the Hebrews were taking the name of their spiritual husband in vain. They committed idolatry with a golden calf. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," Exodus 32:8. The history of the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament is compared to a harlot who repeatedly makes a mockery of her husband. As a result, God repeatedly delivered Israel to judgment. Yet when she cried to him in repentance, he had mercy, cleansing her and again calling her by his name. In the first half of this Bible study, I will discuss the story of Jephthah, his frightening vow, and the lengths to which God went to emphasize to the Hebrews that keeping one's promises, both to men and especially to God, is a responsibility of utmost importance. Of course, not every act of forgetfulness or failure to keep a New Year's resolution is a moral failure, nor are perhaps rash vows made in youthful or emotional exuberance or under extreme duress. One listener told me that when her daughter ran away from home and could not be located for weeks, she vowed to God that if he would return her daughter, she would sell her house and give the proceeds to charity. The daughter was found, but years later the mother lived under the accusation that she had lied to God by not selling her house. This is an example of an oath made under extreme duress, which I believe Satan, not God, wants to hold over the mother. But there is such a thing as a solemn promise before men, and especially God, that cannot be violated, and it is this that I will address. In the second half, I quote from my 2008 article, Kol Nidre, Judaism's License to Lie, which describes how Talmudic Jews eventually became so desperate to break their vows to God and men that they institutionalized in Judaism itself a prayer, the Kol Nidre prayer, which empowers Jews to break all vows for the next year, as well as the year before, and be guiltless. Let's turn to the story of Jephthah and his vow in Judges 11. We are told that the children of Israel again forsook their spiritual wedding vows, committing idolatry toward the gods of the Canaanites. As a result, God judged them with bondage to the Ammonites. Finally, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Judges 10:10-16. So God sent them a deliverer, Jephthah, a righteous military leader. It was said as he prepared himself for battle against the Ammonites, "Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord." This means he was vowing and doing everything by faith, fully intending to do all he vowed for God and his people. As a result, Judges 11:29 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." With no evidence of any loss of the Holy Spirit, the next verse says, "As he went out to battle, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Judges 11:30. Why did Jephthah make this strange vow, knowing what would proceed out of the doors of his house might not be a dog, a sheep, or a goat, but a human being? Because Jephthah was filled with the Holy Spirit, God wanted his seemingly rash vow to provide the most shocking, everlasting testimony against Jewish vow-breaking that can be imagined. In short, the armies of the Hebrews were victorious over the Ammonites, and Jephthah returned in triumph. But who came out of the door of his house to greet him but his only child, his unmarried daughter? Jephthah cried out, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." His daughter, realizing she was under the sentence of death, replied in a manner that showed she was also undoubtedly under the same unction of the Holy Spirit. She set a national and eternal example to the Jews and all men that if one makes a solemn promise to God or man, that vow must be kept. She said, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." For 2 months she mourned her virginity among her friends, but was then executed, her body burned in sacrifice. The God who gives life accepted Jephthah's daughter's sacrifice of her own life in order to reestablish God's law. Her purpose in life was fulfilled, and God wanted her in heaven. He also had the right to allow extreme suffering and shame for Jephthah, just as he does to those who take his name today, and just as he permitted for Jesus on the cross. Ownership of God's name is more important than life. Far from being portrayed as one who made a rash and tragic vow, Jephthah is listed in Hebrews 11, along with Samson and Barak, as one of God's greatest, most obedient and faithful saints in a dark, formative period in Hebrew history. But he and his daughter could not have envisioned that their descendants would someday institutionalize as religious duty oath-breaking to God. This is proven in the following quotes from my article, "Kol Nidre, Judaism's License to Lie." 78% of American Jews voted for Obama, and there are now a record 46 Jews in Congress, which is nearly 6 times their proportion to Jews in the American population. As never before, Americans can expect Jewish influence in government. During the Clinton and Bush administration, Jews attained saturation-level presence in government and cabinet positions. Undoubtedly, Obama will be surrounded by powerful Jews. He already appointed an Orthodox Jew as his chief of staff. Will these powerful Jews legislate and judge justly? Will they reflect what is regarded as a common Judeo-Christian tradition of high moral values? It's highly unlikely. In fact, the more religiously observant a Jewish congressman, federal judge, or attorney general is, the more at variance he will probably be with Christian values. Let me explain. Every year, through the fall session of Congress, relatively little is accomplished because of lengthy interruptions from Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays. Today, though Jews constitute only 1.5% of the U.S. population, Congress also frequently shuts down so Jewish members may debark, some flying home for the Jewish holidays. First comes Rosh Hashanah, then Yom Kippur, and finally Sukkot. The more religious a Jewish legislator, the more important that he attends synagogue on the eve of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This highest Jewish holiday is preceded with rites and collective recitation of the Kol Nidre prayer. The Kol Nidre prayer says, "All vows, obligations, oaths, and anathemas which we may vow or swear or pledge or whereby we may be bound from this Day of Atonement until the next, we do repent. May they be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, and void, and made of no effect. They shall not bind us nor have any power over us. The vows shall not be reckoned vows, the obligations shall not be obligations, nor the oaths be oaths." What is the meaning of this strange and disturbing prayer recited by millions of Jews every fall? Surely you may say it cannot literally mean what it says, that Jews invalidate all their promises, contracts, agreements, and even curses throughout the coming year. If that were true, the word of a religious Jew would be meaningless. No rational person could trust anything he said, not to mention elect him to high office. To understand the Kol Nidre prayer, let's first consider the opposite. God's ancient command to his chosen people to fulfill all their oaths and promises. It says in Deuteronomy 24:21, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform." Yet the Jewish Encyclopedia tells us God's requirements of promise-keeping ultimately became so burdensome to Jews that, as a result of what it calls their longing for a clear conscience, compassionate rabbinic authorities overturned God's law around the 8th century A.D. They collectively absolved entire congregations, instructing them to recite what has become known as the Kol Nidre prayer. At first, the prayer allowed forgiveness for broken promises and curses of the previous year. Later, in the 12th century, it granted pre-forgiveness for sins of unfaithfulness for the following year. Both forms are observed today. Kol Nidre, from its beginnings, was controversial, and we are told aroused bitter controversy among rabbinical authorities. Dissident non-Talmudic Karaites proclaimed it a sham and said it made the word of a Jew worthless. Christian critics leveled the same charge, but are now called anti-Semitic for doing so. Such criticism provoked more than a millennium of suspicion, persecution, and discrimination against Jews, which, by the way, is called senseless anti-Semitism, which historically Christianity has been charged with. Yet the Jewish people were willing to suffer unspeakable persecutions rather than give up the intoxicating moral release of Kol Nidre. It, quote, became the most beloved ritual of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Today, synagogues are packed worldwide on the eve of Yom Kippur as millions of Jews, deeply moved by the high drama, pageantry, and haunting melodies of Kol Nidre, affirm that their vows, obligations, and oaths or curses are pre-forgiven and forgotten by God. All Jewish encyclopedias and authoritative works on Kol Nidre include a powerful disclaimer. They say Gentiles should not feel threatened by Kol Nidre. The prayer, we are told, applies only to breaking vows to oneself or to God. It may not be employed to justify breaches of confidences, curses of Gentiles, or lies under oath in civil courts. I posed the question to a Christian Jew, Brother Nathaniel Kapner. What is the reason behind the mass appeal of Kol Nidre, I asked. Do millions of Jews seek absolution from Kol Nidre because they are tormented with guilt for violating oaths to themselves and God? Until age 21, Kapner, now 57, was a convinced Jew involved in conservative, Orthodox, and ultra-Orthodox Judaism. At 21, even after finding Christ, he spent a year of intense study with ultra-Orthodox Lubavitcher rabbis and scholars. Kol Nidre, he said, is a big show. The Jews get worked up by the high drama and canter singing the haunting Kol Nidre melody. They persuade themselves that every lie they have told over the past year is forgiven. They're off the hook. Are they repenting of lies to God or also to the Gentiles, I asked. All lies and broken vows to everyone are covered, he replied, except for legal contracts that are enforced by law. He said most Jews consider Gentiles inferior. Most ultra-Orthodox consider them subhuman. Kapner said, just as promises made to animals are worthless, so the Talmud teaches that promises to the Goyim are meaningless. The Talmud frequently says Gentiles may be deceived and defrauded. Jews are above barbaric Gentile laws and courts. Also, the Jewish Zohar, that is, the Kabbalah, repeatedly describes Gentiles as beasts and even demons. What about the testimony of Jewish authorities that Kol Nidre does not apply to contracts between Jews and Gentiles? That's all for Gentile consumption, Kapner said. Of course, especially in the U.S., many Jews are so assimilated and secularized that, though usually liberal, they have shed any high regard for Kol Nidre or the Talmud. Yet according to Kapner's personal experience, a religious Kol Nidre reciting Jewish businessman can cheat you without guilt for the next year. Henry Ford, a businessman who dealt with many Jews, comments. He says it requires no argument to show that if this prayer be really the rule of faith and conduct for the Jews who utter it, ordinary social and business relationships are impossible to maintain with them. We should also keep in mind Kol Nidre's permission to Jewish survivors of the Holocaust to lie under oath, as in the Nuremberg trials. Can we continue to accept as fact their testimony of seeing countless Jews destroyed in gas chambers and ovens? It also means an observant Jew in Congress can renege on any promise he makes his constituents in the past or coming year. Gone also is any duty of federal or Supreme Court justices to be loyal to their oath to the Constitution and the United States of America. Do I have this wrong? Incredibly, I don't. Despite the suspicion and revenge Kol Nidre has aroused, modern Judaism still considers its recitation one of the most sacred duties of Jewish life, liturgy, and tradition. It is so important that as Congress evolves into the American Knesset, congressional leaders under control of the all-powerful Zionist lobby are eager to please Jewish members by sending them home to take advantage of this moral loophole in Judaism. Perhaps with Jewish activists flooding Congress as never before, promoting perverse Jewish hate crimes laws, and work crime and workplace bias legislation, as well as bills that persecute Christian conservative activism, we can understand why many Jewish members of Congress need the moral absolution provided by the Kol Nidre prayer. There will be a lot of lies to constituents and breaking oaths to uphold the Constitution by First Amendment destroying Jews this session of Congress. Such treachery could really strain anyone's conscience. But Jewish members of Congress return after reciting Kol Nidre on the eve of Yom Kippur with consciences cleansed. After all, who cares about governing according to the will of the lowly Goyim? For them, ruling according to Kol Nidre is the will of God. The above example confirms that Talmudic Judaism has learned nothing from the example of Jephthah and his heroic daughter. They were willing to kill and be killed rather than break a vow to God. But the opportunity Kol Nidre provides to break all promises is, for millions of observant Jews, an eagerly anticipated festive annual occasion. It constitutes exactly the kind of spiritual whoredom in Israel today that existed in the Old Testament. Lest we point our finger at the Jews alone, let us be reminded the New Testament warns that the story of Jephthah's vow is universal. Christians today, having become the bride of Christ through faith in Jesus, yet indulging in oath-breaking of their spiritual wedding vows, indulging in known sin, would be better off never to have been born. Of course, the mind still reels before the fact that God would be so insistent on making his point to the Hebrews that he would authorize the death of an innocent girl. Could God not have established such testimony in a less horrific way? The sobering reality is that even with this Old Testament testimony against breaking one's vow and taking God's name in vain, Christ-rejecting Talmudic Jews have shown themselves fully as astonishing in their willingness to break vows to God and men, as is the story of Jephthah's so-called rash vow. Does this have relevance to us? You know, God also required the prophet Hosea to marry a harlot. Again, in a searing, unbelievable reminder to the church today that Israel was a spiritual harlot then and remains a spiritual harlot as far as God is concerned, as long as she rejects Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that for all of the descriptions of Israel in the Old Testament as the archetypal harlot, and I've counted all of the specific verses, there are at least 82 verses saying that, plus many more verses implying that in one way or another, the church today is oblivious to the possibility that Israel is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots of the last days. So here we can see, both in the story of Jephthah as a potent warning to the Jews against oath-breaking, or the story of Hosea as a potent warning to the church not to be aligned with Israel, but to view her as a spiritual harlot, both camps, both Jews and evangelicals, completely missed the point. Isn't that something? So we see the necessity of God going to extremes in the Old Testament to lay down his law concerning what is clean and unclean and sacred and profane, knowing very well that those that these examples are meant to warn will, in their desire to please man, their desire to escape God's portrayal of reality, will ultimately forget those warnings and will do exactly the opposite thing. Isn't that remarkable? So if God, you know, God has been accused by the liberals and even by anti-Zionists of strange, capricious behaviors in the Old Testament that defy explanation. And certainly the example of Jephthah is right at the very top of the list. But as I said, God is the author of life. He gives life. He takes away life. And it is well within his prerogative to shock us as much as we can possibly be shocked, even by violation of his own laws if necessary, in order to warn us against these great sins. And we cannot open our mouths against God who does this for our good, for the good of the church, for the good of the Jews, but to a very large extent that both the Jews and the church remain unworthy of some of these warnings that God laid down.
Does the text say that the Holy Spirit inspired Jephthah to make that vow?
Not in the most explicit way. It says that he made many professions, made words before the Lord. And by the way, in his dialogue with the king of Ammon, which was a very extensive and detailed resume of Jewish history, he reveals an astonishing understanding of Hebrew history and perspective on that. In fact, just to digress just a moment, he establishes that the Hebrews went out of their way in entering Palestine not to engage in military conflict with any of these nations, but simply asked permission to travel through the lands of these nations, and again they turned off and went farther, even further into a detour around the best route into Palestine, finally making that request of the Amorite kings and nations. All of these nations came out against Israel, and Israel was forced to fight them, and therefore legitimately received their lands when they were defeated. But he reveals a thoughtfulness, a sincerity, a faith in God, which is most remarkable from the very beginning. And like David going out against Goliath, he began to make statements about what he wanted to do, battle plans and so on, and the Bible is very clear that he was making those in faith before the Lord. He was making professions and oaths of what he wanted to do for God, and God was taking it all very seriously, and God was very respectful of him. And as a result of that, Scripture says the Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah, and then one or two verses later it says he made this vow. And so we can presume that God, there's no evidence of any abrogation or cessation of that devotion to God. We can presume that the Lord himself wanted this powerful object lesson, this powerful testimony about how seriously he takes the whole issue of making vows to God.
It's really interesting when you do tie it in with the fact that she was unmarried and that she grieved for that. The fact that it is an object lesson about vows in relation to sexuality and marriage, when you consider that the later situation of the disciples asking Christ about divorce and Jesus saying, you can't divorce and remarry, and they're basically saying, well, you shouldn't even get married then, this is rotten, like, who can live like that? And then Jesus says, whoever can accept my commands should accept them. And then we have such strict laws about if you are unmarried, you cannot have sex. If you do take a vow of marriage to somebody, you are bound to that person sexually until you die. Mm-hmm. And it just seems like Jephthah's daughter is the ultimate proof that God means those laws.
Yes.
Because if she had to give up her whole life, her potential to marry, her potential to be a mother, you know, to keep a vow, then the person that has to give up their desire for sex outside marriage or their desire for that person that they meet after they marry the person that they shouldn't have married, then they mm-hmm. meet this other person that they truly could have had a wonderful life with,
mm-hmm.
but they have to deny themselves and say, yes. no, I took a vow. I have to keep that vow. I have mm-hmm. to die to myself and live the rest of my life, maybe regretting this choice. You know, if Jephthah's daughter could do it, it's kind mm-hmm. of saying, well, we certainly have to do it. If God would take it that seriously that he didn't intervene and say, no, you don't have to go that far.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If he did leave that object lesson for us, then he's really telling us how seriously we should take vows and we should take his laws. Right. And you're making the point that the Jews didn't take this object lesson seriously, but the modern evangelical church is not taking it seriously either. I mean, we're not learning this lesson at all when you consider the number of pastors who are willing to remarry couples mm-hmm. that didn't have a lawful dissolution in God's eyes. There wasn't like adultery or
mm-hmm.
who sanction, you know, divorce proceedings because of incompatibility or whatever, allowing for remarriage that isn't lawful in God's eyes. So I just think that, I guess I know for me, with growing up inside this family, the idea of having sex outside of marriage is just so awful. It was just abhorrent. It was just terrifying to think. I mean, I remember when I was a young person, actually having nightmares where I would wake up that I had gotten pregnant outside of marriage, or mm-hmm. I'd had fornicated. And my other sisters have told me that too. And I'd wake up and I'd be like, oh, thank God, that was a nightmare. You know, because it was so serious. I was raised that it was so wrong. You do not do that. Mm-hmm. And then with divorce too, you're married. You are married. That's it. If you have to separate because of violence, that's one thing, but you cannot remarry. Once you take those vows, that is the person you are stuck with.
Yeah, except for adultery.
And mm-hmm. That's why it's so odd to hear from people that mm-hmm. go to church but don't have that mm-hmm. understanding, because this story, we should be taking this story literally. We should be taking it seriously for how it does apply to us. I mean, maybe not everybody can relate to support of Palestine, because maybe not everybody is into that topic, but everybody has to deal with, are you going to be true to God's laws about sexual morality and marriage? Mm-hmm. And this story does apply to all of us, because it is an incredibly shocking and upsetting story mm-hmm. that God gave us to tell us, this is how seriously I take this.
Mm-hmm.
You should be horrified. You should be horrified. It should be like a nightmare to you
mm-hmm.
to consider sinning against me mm-hmm. by having sex outside marriage or committing adultery on mm-hmm. your spouse. Like, those should be the worst things you can imagine happening to you or being caught in.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I guess that's my takeaway.
Well, the even deeper spiritual meaning is you should be just as horrified at the idea of breaking your vows of fidelity to God.
Right.
Mm. Operating outside of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Obeying men. Committing spiritual adultery by fearing men. Fearing the Jews. Not speaking out against Jewish evil. Fearing your co-workers. Fearing your congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Fearing even the pastor or anyone who says, you follow me. You commit spiritual fornication by deferring to my guidance and judgment and my guidance in your life. And that's what is ultimately most terrifying, because it's not just fearing breaking the vows of holy matrimony. It's the fact that when we take the name of Jesus, and we are now called Christians or Christians, we have taken on his name, we better not do it in vain.
Mm-hmm.
We better not turn back, because as Jesus and the New Testament say, it would be better if we had never embarked on the Christian faith or never even been born than to have turned back and committed spiritual whoredom against our spiritual spouse, Jesus, who gave himself for us at Calvary.
I think the fact that Jephthah is listed in Hebrews 11 is very strong support for your contention that this vow was, if not initiated by God or inspired by God, at least it was honored by him. Mm-hmm. And the Lord appreciated the fact that Jephthah did follow through at such great cost to himself. And you can't help but think of the story of Abraham and Isaac, mm-hmm. where there was an initiation by God of the sacrifice of the one child, the hope of the line continuing and the child of faith that would carry on the truth. And in that case, God initiated the whole idea of the sacrifice, but Abraham acted on the vow that he had made to follow the Lord, to believe in him, to put his faith in God long before. And he was willing to go through with that act, and even though God spared him the ultimate death of his child for greater purposes, it was in God's sight as if Abraham had followed through. And yeah. Here we have, where we don't have a specific initiation by God, and yet the Lord didn't intervene, as you say. And that makes me think that we have to look at our lives, and sometimes, you know, God does completely opposite things. Sometimes somebody will dedicate their life to the Lord, and they will go maybe to a foreign country and lose their lives, lose their family, and basically have no converts, mm-hmm. as an offering to the Lord. And you would look at that and say, what a waste. Mm-hmm. But what God cares about is that fulfillment of the vow. Mm-hmm. You know, when the Lord lays something on your heart or calls you to something, then you have to be faithful. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, what comes of that is up to the Lord. And as you say, he has a right to make it come out nice and pretty on the human level and have a miracle of provision, or have there be a devastating loss mm-hmm. that you never recover from on a human mm-hmm. level, no. but that is pure gold in mm-hmm. heaven, and it's just the sacrifice to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. I remember an anecdote about a Christian missionary who was also a talented linguist feeling called to a tribe of Indians in the barren mountains of Mexico that everyone was ignoring as far as evangelism, and he felt a very strong leading of the Lord to go to those Indians, devote his entire life to them, learning their language, learning their culture, and translating the Holy Scriptures for them. So he did that. He spent his entire life. He translated the Bible into the dialect of these Indians. He was never appreciated by the Indians. They were baffled as to why he was up there. He never made a single convert in his entire life as a result of that choice. Now there you have. You see, there you have the requirement that we be willing to die in order to preserve our spiritual relationship as the bride of Christ and not take on the name of Christ in vain. Jephthah was willing to kill, and Jephthah's daughter was willing to die. They both understood it clearly, in order to preserve the sanctity of a vow to God. And Jephthah was an illustrious man. He was a bastard. He was the son of a harlot. And he was cast off by his more righteous and legitimate brethren. But he was a very talented military strategist. He was a brilliant historian, really, and an exceptional man. And he obviously had produced an outstanding daughter, who had a very high moral sense. Now, this is a man, eager as he was to obtain spiritual advocacy in his fight against the powerful Ammonites. nevertheless would not do something so foolish as to condemn any person who came out of his door to being burned alive. The Holy Spirit, in my opinion, hands down, was causing him, just like David numbering the people, God was creating an object lesson. He was creating a point of offense here in order to enunciate for all the ages a testimony against oath breaking to the Jews and their posterity. And the point of this Bible study and the reading of my article is to point out the desperation of Talmudic Judaism to violate their ancient position as the bride of God at Sinai and in Egypt, their unique position as His chosen bride, who ultimately became a spiritual harlot, and the fact that this desperation to commit spiritual whoredom in violating their spiritual vows with God has resulted in them literally becoming the great harlot, Babylon the Great, who will rule the earth. You see, one of the reasons that the Jews and their proselytes are so incredibly successful in taking over world finance, taking over the media, taking over Congress, taking over the White House, and on, one of the reasons they can do that is because they traded their relationship as the Church of God to the nations, the light of God to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. They traded that incredible privilege of bringing God's truth to the world and basically being evangelists to the nations. They traded that to become the synagogue or the church of Satan. And Satan took Jesus up to the top of Mount Everest, or one of the tallest mountains, and he said, "If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you the whole world. I'll give it all to you." Now, Jesus declined that invitation by Satan, who had the power to give him the control and the obeisance of the nations. Jesus turned his back on that, and he said, "You shall serve the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve." But the Jews, Jesus says, "You reject me because I come in my Father's name. But another is coming to you in his own name, and him you will receive." The Jews said yes to Satan's invitation to let him be their pastor. Let him be their spiritual leader. Let him preside over a church or a synagogue which was under his control. They said, "Yes, we will become the church of Satan in this world." And as a result, Satan has given the Jews power, the Jews and their proselytes, the Khazars, power to control and acquire control of the nations in the most spectacular way. The Jews say the reason we control everything and we own everything is because we're so brilliant. Well, intelligence tests have shown that the Khazarian Jews, the Eastern European Jews, do not have a vastly higher intelligence than the Gentiles. It's only, I believe, only 1% or 1 or 2 points above the general Caucasian population. It's because they're Caucasian, very largely Caucasian. They're Khazars. And similarly, the authentic Sephardic Jews, not at all revealing a high level of advantage over the Gentiles in intelligence. But Talmudic Jews, they have a demonic cause which is extremely creative. In all of their grudges against Christianity, their hatred of Christianity, and their desire to rule over the nations as provided them by the Kabbalah and the Talmud. And they have made a pact with Satan to become the synagogue or church of Satan in this world. And with that pact comes miraculous power to take control over the nations. And all of this begins with breaking their ancestral vows to God, that they made back in Egypt. Moses and Aaron went down to Egypt, and the people were astonished that they had come there to deliver them out of out of Egypt. But God began to give the Hebrews signs, and Exodus records that the leaders of the people came and they bowed before the Lord, and they said, "We will enter into spiritual marriage with our Creator Jesus Christ. We will serve Him. All that He has for us to do, we will perform." They entered into a marriage ceremony there in Egypt, that they would be the bride of Christ. And then they got to Sinai after the Red Sea experience and all the plagues on Egypt, and they turned their back on Jesus in a moment. Just for a few hours, Moses went up on the mountain, and the people forgot all about their wedding vows to Jesus and said, "You are our gods who brought us out of Egypt, golden calf. We will follow you." And that shows the fickle nature, not only of the Jews, but all humanity, breaking our vows to God, especially when we have been honored by Jesus Christ to be called by His holy name. So the message is universal. The message and the warning of Jephthah and his daughter is universal to everyone for all time.
This cold need to prayer, it speaks for itself. You don't have to be anti-Semitic just to pass out this prayer and let people read it.
Well, Jewish apologists and scholars admit that it's done Judaism no good. It has been the source of tremendous suspicion against the Jews, even virulent anti-Semitism for the last 1,000 years. The Kol Nidre prayer basically sabotages all credibility of Jewish businessmen, bankers, leaders, businessmen, and so on, and causes the Gentiles to suspect that the word of a Jew is worthless.
It's just
a few sentences, and the Jews, millions of Jews, right here in Portland. You can go down to the Jewish synagogues here in Portland on the eve of Yom Kippur, and all the Jews are there, and it is the major occasion of the year to recite this prayer together.
What's the recitation? Is it a kind of a Hail Mary? Do they do it over and over and over?
I don't think they have to do it very many times. It's not recited by rote. It's recited because they mean it. They absolve themselves by a moral decision of reading this prayer, that they are absolved of all sins, both past and future, for the next year. These Jewish sources admit that it cannot be taken out of Judaism. It is so deeply ingrained and so beloved that it's impossible now to ever get rid of it. So Jewish reformers have to get used to it, and the Gentiles also accept it as a fact of how the Jews view their relationships to the Gentiles.
Well, and in reality, evangelicals have adopted a Kol Nidre-like mentality when we say, "I did it again. You know, please forgive me, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know I can't be perfect till I get to heaven. You know, Romans 7 comes in real handy here, Lord, because I know you understand that I want to do what's right, but I'm going to do what's wrong, mm-hmm. and there's just no way out of it." It's basically the same mentality.
Eternal security.
Where you go into it saying, it's okay for me to sin. It's okay for me to break my vow, whether it's my marriage vow or my religious vow to God or my commitment at work or whatever it is. It's okay because none of us are perfect anyway, and what's important is Jesus died for our sins, mm-hmm. and we trust in Him, and that makes it all right. Yeah. What's the difference in that and saying the Kol Nidre prayer? Yeah. So what you're saying very much is that this has application to every human heart that mm-hmm. wants to do exactly what Adam and Eve did way back in the Garden of Eden, when they basically called God a liar. And they agreed with Satan that God didn't really mean what he said. He did, you know, the flat out truth of his command did not apply to them. Mm-hmm. And that's just what the human heart wants to do, is to rise up and say, I can get out of this. The rules don't apply to me.
Yes.
And that's what we have to be aware of so, so much. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to be on guard against any tendency of that in ourselves, to make exceptions and to consider that, you know, the grace of Jesus is sufficient to cover deliberate, willful rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. Because we have no scriptural basis for such a hope or an opinion. Mm-hmm. And it flies in the face of the simple statements repeated over and over that the soul that sins will die. Mm-hmm. And there just isn't any place for willful sin and godliness. Yeah. Those two don't go together.
What you're saying here is that, contrary to what we hear from the anti-Zionist right, that the Jews are uniquely evil and irredeemably evil, what we see is that the same impulse to break our spiritual wedding vows with God is manifested among the Gentiles.
Sure.
Is manifested in his church. Mm-hmm. And
taught from the
Pope. And as Paul in Romans 9 through 11 points out, he says, you Gentiles, don't boast. Don't boast against the Jews, especially against the faithful Jews, because the faithful Jews brought you into existence, the faithful branches, the faithful people like Jephthah and Samson in times of great hardship and spiritual darkness, they prevailed sometimes in fairly primitive ways, but these faithful Jewish branches, they brought you into existence. They provided something upon which you could be engrafted into Christ through them. And so Paul says, you stand by faith, the Jews stand by faith, and if either group apostatizes and breaks their wedding vows, you can expect magnitude 10 evil to be produced by both groups. And that's why I insist that, As David Duke and Kevin MacDonald and others in the racistic anti-Zionist right attempt to tell us that the Jews are particularly distorted by the evolutionary process and have produced a group of people that are unredeemable, they are so wicked and so genetically deformed. I continue to affirm that there is nothing wrong with the Jewish genome. The problem is that they have been making bad moral decisions, especially beginning with their rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and their decision to let the Pharisees guide them for the next 2,000 years instead of Jesus Christ. And similarly, the church, in following the twisted, once saved, always saved, spiritual perversions of Calvinism, similarly take a direction away from the clear guidance of many, many conditional verses in Scripture that let us know in no uncertain terms that we must walk in faith, in trust and obedience in Jesus every day of our lives in order to get to heaven. And if you turn your back on that and that clear guidance and instead follow the theological recipes of men, you will have 70% of your young people by the age of 18 having sex. You will have plunging morality, plunging spirituality in evangelical churches. You will have the virtual extinction in Christian churches of any really powerful Christian role models for the youth. You will have the loss and the destruction of Christianity in our time. That's why what we have to do and what the message of this Bible study attempts to convey is that having entered into Christ through solemn profession of faith and loyalty and spiritual fidelity to Him, we must honor that vow above everything in life, even to the point of death. It cannot be compromised. And the curse of God is upon us, upon our church, and upon our nation if we do so.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.